all of the things that you have in your heart for us as a body, as your body. We just ask that you would, first of all, speak through me. Help us all filter out anything that you don't want people to hear. Just help me to say the right things, and then help us all to hear what you want to say. And we just thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. So, hi. So, like a lot of people in our culture, I grew up watching a lot of television. Somebody else might be able to relate. It's a lot of us. Except when I was growing up, we didn't have cable in my family. We had what's known as ABLE. Does anyone here know what ABLE TV is? Oh, there's that too. Yes, I was the remote and the antenna. But ABLE TV is when you plug in your television, and whatever channels you are able to watch, that's ABLE. So we had that. So I watched a lot of reruns, older shows, things that were, you know, syndication is a generous term. And one of the older shows, at least from my perspective, my generation, that I enjoyed watching was Mission Impossible. And I had a conversation with someone who was close to my age recently, and I was talking about Mission Impossible, the TV show, and they were like, "The what? It was a TV show? No, those are Tom Cruise movies. No, there was a TV show." So anyone who didn't know, there was a Mission Impossible TV show, but probably a lot of the people in this room may have watched it at some point. I just loved the shtick where you get, there's the guy, and he's supposed to get this mission, and he always gets the mission in the most bizarre method possible. Like, he goes into a phone booth, because they had those then, too. He goes into a phone booth, and he puts the receiver to his head, and this voice starts talking to him, and he doesn't even put any coins in. I don't get it. And then it would say things like, you know, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to do this, this, and that. Here's the situation. And there's always this thing at the end where it says, this tape will self-destruct after 5 seconds. And basically, the reason I'm speaking today, the thing that I'm going to talk about is our acknowledge it or not as the church. Because, like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, we have a mission. And that's you and me, that's Harvest, but it's also just the church worldwide. We have the same mission. Jesus gave us a mission. Actually, he gave us a couple missions, but I'll get to that in a minute. The one difference between Mission Impossible and this message is that I do not intend to self-destruct 5 seconds after I give it. If I do, this is a prayer meeting, figure it out. Not my problem at that point. But we have already accepted our mission. When you signed up, gave your life to Christ, you accepted the mission. And so I would like us to consider this our mission briefing. Harvest. So, by the way, I will be speaking out of the New American Standard Bible, but please feel free to use whatever translation you're most comfortable with. And as most of you have probably guessed by now, I'm going to be in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. If you've been in church long enough, you know that's where I was going to go, like it's not a surprise. But I'm going to be reading that here. So, Jesus came up and spoke to them being his followers, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And a lot of the oldest manuscripts also insert the word amen at the end there, and I kind of like that. So could we all just say amen to Jesus' words? Cool. Amen. So I'd also like to do some context here because I'm big on context. Anytime you crack open a Bible, you should do some context. I had a teacher once who said that a Bible text without a context is just a pretext. And I happen to agree with that. So the background of this particular story, Jesus died. Then he stopped being dead, and then he spent about 6 weeks, 6 or 7 weeks with his followers. And the purpose there was both to confirm, you know, so that they could all see, hey, by the way, I am alive. Because that took a while with the doubt and all those things. Because, you know, how often do you see people stop being dead? I get it. But a lot of it was also, he gave a series of key messages while he was wrapping up all these loose ends, saying, okay, now you need to worry about this and not worry about this and, you know, take care of this thing while I'm gone. Basically, it's kind of the Jesus equivalent of, I'm going out of town for a while, please feed the dog. He had a lot of those loose ends to tie up, and, you know, he had to check on Peter. He really had to check on Peter. There was a lot of those loose ends. So what we have across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is we have a series of different conversations, and we don't really have them all in any kind of perceivable order. But what I find interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have him giving some kind of speech near or at his ascension back into heaven, where he gives some kind of very specific direction to his followers. Do this. And what's really interesting, the thing that I love about that is it's actually different messages for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says, he gives a different command in each one of those gospels. And it's not that they're conflicting, it's just that I think what we have is three different parts of the same conversation, or possibly even just three different conversations that these three gospel writers all included, because they're like, wait, this is important. And I'd love to get into Mark and Luke at some point, but today I'm just going to be focusing on Matthew for two reasons. One is that, first of all, I mean, the guy's name is Matthew. He's obviously awesome. I mean, you know, we're good with that. The second reason, though, is that in Mark and Luke, Jesus just gives a direction. But in Matthew, it's specifically tied to his authority. Bible that this is my authority, now do this. And it's so rare in the Bible that we see any kind of unfiltered or untempered expression, especially from Jesus' lips, where he basically just says, here is my authority. So often, and it's an interesting study that you can do, you can go through the entire New Testament, and just about every time that they talk about Jesus having ultimate authority, they talk about his humility. In like the next verse or the verse previous, or he does something. Pastor Brad gave a great sermon this past Sunday. So by the way, if you're watching on the live stream, after I'm done speaking, just go ahead and watch his. It was really good. I believe it was called Living on Purpose. Great message. But he mentioned, he actually took some of my sermon points, which makes it easier because if you watch that message, like I don't have to elaborate the same material, which was great. But in John 13, you know, John says Jesus knew that all authority had been given to him, and then the very next thing we see, he's stripping off his robes and doing the nastiest job on the planet. That's usually what Jesus is like. So it's very rare that we see him just say, you know, just flex his authority and say, by the way, I'm in charge of the universe. So here's your instructions. And I think in that context, that says maybe this instruction is extra important. And to that end, I think we should probably take it very seriously and do whatever the guy said, right? Cool. I'm glad you all said right. Otherwise, I would be very concerned. So Jesus says, I'm the king. Oh, and by the way, I love how he also, in his humility, he waits until after the resurrection to even flex that muscle. He could have just showed up at the temple at the age of 13 and said, by the way, I'm the Lord of glory. Do whatever I say. He would have been right, but he waits until after he's done all of his ministry, all these other things, and then after he has proven himself by rising from the dead, that's when he starts giving orders. Because at that point, he's like, by the way, I've proven authority way possible because I'm gentle. And now in the full measure of authority given to me by the Father, by my own lordship, by the fact that I just conquered death, here are your directions. So that's the first part of Matthew 28:18, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so then we transition into verse 19, which a lot of you can probably quote or very nearly quote. And the thing is, we're all going to start with go, right? Well, see, that's the thing. I was shocked when I took a biblical languages class in seminary, and I actually got to this verse, and I found out something that kind of blew away all my paradigms of what the Great Commission is about. Because the command in this verse is not go. The command in this verse is actually make disciples. The word go, and if we've got it up on the screen. Yeah, I chose the New American Standard because there's this little footnote. There's a little asterisk next to the word go because that one word is notoriously hard to translate in a way that it makes any sense in English. The closest translation would actually be having gone, comma, make disciples. And by the way, I'm not saying don't go. I need to make that really clear. I am not anti-missions. Please, if God has told you to go to Mozambique or Indonesia or wherever it is that you're going, don't listen to me instead of him, because I didn't rise from the dead. See, that's the authority. That's where it comes from. But even more generally, we all have different roles to play. Pastor Brad also hit on that topic a lot on this Sunday. It's a really good message. You should go listen to it. Keep listening to me, but no, I'm kidding. So there's this little foot, if you've been in church, go. And that's we've all heard these messages probably our whole lives. If you've been in church your whole life like I have, you hear all these messages that say, the point is to go. And there's this little kind of an assumption that at least I internalized that says, if you're not going to another country, you're not really doing the Great Commission work. And I just want to set some people free from condemnation or feeling like you're a second-class Christian. Because really, that word, having gone, the most plain translation or interpretation that you could have of that in this context is having gone off of this mountain that we're standing on. Everything after this is made up with make disciples. You could also even just say, as you go, wherever you go. Because you know what? Some people are called to other countries. Some people are called to go to the store or to work. Or some people are called to go home. And wherever your mission field is, wherever God has planted you to do whatever kind of disciple making that you're supposed to do, you should do it. And for some people, that is going across the world. And for some people, it might be going across a room. I'm not going to tell you where your mission field is. I'm just going to tell you that our mission is fundamentally make disciples. So I'd like to look for a little bit at what that word means, disciple. Because a lot of the time in church, I grew up in a denomination that's very Bible study centric. It's mostly about information. And some of you may have had that experience, maybe not. But so often we talk about discipleship, and what we really mean is a Bible study. Or we mean, I'm going to study or memorize things, and I'm all for that. You know, as a teacher at heart, I am all for that. Please give me the information. I want that. But the first century idea of what discipleship means is so much bigger than just instruction. The idea, as they are, it's really you're trying to make a copy of that person. You're trying to be exactly as they are. I had a great experience recently. Actually, it was like last spring, so it wasn't that recent. But my wife and I went up to Maine for a wedding last spring, and I had met the bride. I had never met the father of the bride or any of the other family. I walk into this wedding, and I see this guy, the bride's father, and without him saying a word, without talking to him, I don't know if this is a sixth sense that you just develop growing up in Hampton Roads, but I looked at this guy, one look, and I'm like, oh, that guy was in the Marines. Because it was just the way he stood, the way he talked, the way he held himself. Everything about him, he didn't walk up to me and shake my hand and say, oh, you know, I'm, you know, so-and-so, retired USMC. No, he didn't have to. Because you could tell that he had been with the Marines based on his demeanor, the way he stood, the way he spoke, even like the build of his body. He had like Marine muscles. I don't know if you guys know what I'm talking about, but you can see it. You can see Marines. They're just, it's a look. And I respect that. But you could tell that this guy had been discipled by the United States Marine Corps. It was a culture that he had taken on by being with them, living with them, by being instructed with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a long period of his life, and it rubbed off, and you could see it. You could almost smell it on him without him ever saying anything. And wouldn't that be great for us, Harvest? If someone would come up to us on the street, and they'd be like, oh, you've been with Jesus. I can tell by the way you're standing, by the way you walk, by the things that are coming out of your mouth, you're saying the things that Jesus would say. That's the goal. That's what discipleship looks like. Back in the day, in Jesus' time, someone with a recognizable theological insight, a life of holiness that had been recognized, at some point they would go, okay, I'm going to have followers, and they would pick them. They'd say, you follow me, and you follow me, and you follow me. And that from that point on, the disciple, his job was to literally put his feet wherever the master put his feet. His job was to talk the way the master talked, eat what he eats. If he has a limp, you're walking with a limp now. If he has a speech impediment, you're going to sound funny too. I mean, you would emulate every single aspect of this person's existence because you want to learn how they tick, what makes them tick on the inside. And you would do that by just immersion for years and years and years of your life. Now that's what discipleship looks like. And we're supposed to do that with others. And by the way, I just have to tell you, it's so easy to get confused about what kinds of things we're supposed to impart. It's so easy to go, okay, well, this is the culture that I grew up in. You go to church on Sunday, you don't do this, you don't do this, you do these things, you say, excuse me, please, thank you, those kinds of, that's what a Christian does. Well, not necessarily. Those things aren't in the Bible. Those aren't Jesus things. Those are polite, good things. I'm not saying don't go to church on Sunday. I wouldn't be up here right now if I started, never mind. I'm just saying, it's easy to take our, like, whatever cultural baggage that we think is what Christians are like, and it's not actually biblical, and to try and impose that on people. Like, for the longest time, we were really bad at this because we'd go to these other countries and we'd say, well, you need to learn English and you need to live in a square house and you need to wear trousers and all these things. And it was harmful because we confused being Western with being Christian. And we still do that. We still do that, but with smaller, more subtle things when really we're trying to make copies of ourselves. And when you make, like, if I'm a kind of copy of Jesus and I make copies of me, then we've got a copy of a copy. And we make a copy of that copy, and you see where I'm going with this. It gets blurry. It gets blurry to where you can't even recognize the Jesus in the copy. And that's not great. So I think there's a distillation that needs to happen where we go, okay, what of these things that we are discipling people in is actually Jesus, and what's just my quirks? Because maybe I do walk with a limp. I don't want my disciples to have to walk with a limp. I want them running. But, so, who is our target audience in this? Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, this is another one where the word nation doesn't always mean what we think it means, because I think nation and I think country. I think a political entity, this geographical region, it's got borders, this is a nation. When the Greek word here is ethnoi, it's people groups, it's anything that you could think of to distinguish this group from another group, that's what we're looking at here. And I think a lot of the time we get so caught up in the political boundaries of what a nation is. You know, and actually, here's the interesting part. This word in New Testament times among the Jews, when they were speaking Greek, this is the word that they would use to talk about the Gentiles. All of the Gentiles together. Oh, that's nations. We're us. We're a people, and those are the nations. And that got a little bit tricky, but at the same time, I think that can be a useful model for us because, okay, who's a Gentile to you? Who hasn't been grafted in yet? Okay, you can probably look at me and tell there's a very low likelihood that I am, you know, from Jewish roots. But I've been grafted into the tree. My neighbor may be disciples of all the nations, all people groups, all cultures. Sometimes the next culture is living across the street from you. And I don't mean they're from another country. I mean even people who are as American as you are. they can still be part of another people group. It's a very broad definition. So all of those need to be discipled. So this is looking like a pretty broad, how do we get all this done kind of thing, right? Fortunately, Jesus gave us kind of a roadmap. He always gives us just enough information, but not nearly as much information as we wanted, which is probably wise. He's smart. So he breaks it up into two different activities after he says, make disciples of all the nations. One of them is baptizing, and the other one is teaching. And I've got them here on the slide as kind of a bulleted list, because I think these are kind of the two movements of what I would call Operation Make Disciples, just to go back to the, I want to stay on the Mission Impossible theme. There's two phases of the operation, of the mission, of the plan. And the first one, when he says baptize them and teach them, I don't think he just strictly means you got to dunk them and give them knowledge. That's still a little bit restrictive. I think what he's talking about here is you've got, when you're a new believer, you've got all of this process that goes from conversion, actually even before conversion, someone's preaching the gospel to you, you finally accept Christ, and there's those formative years that or weeks, whichever, different length of time for each person, but it's kind of the infancy of your faith, where the cement is kind of still setting. And then from that point on, you still got a lifetime of learning to follow all that Jesus commanded us. And I think it's really useful to have these two different movements of the mission. People are differentiated because a lot of people specialize. Some people are evangelists, some people are pastors, some people are teachers, some people are apostles. All Ephesians 4, and frankly, the rest of the New Testament, lays out this thing where we are the body of Christ, but we've all got different parts. And what I'm called to do and what you're called to do and what so-and-so is called to do, we're all specialized. And going back to the Mission Impossible idea, you know, let's say you're on the Impossible Missions Force and you've got two members of your team. One is maybe an explosives expert, and you've got the chopper pilot for the big getaway at the end. Now, what we do in church is we get jealous of each other's position, and we say, oh, that person, they're doing the real ministry stuff. I need to be doing what they do. And they're usually doing the exact same thing in reverse. Oh, that person, they're a super Christian. And we start comparing ourselves to each other, and we go, oh, I need to be a chopper pilot, but I'm the explosive expert. How many of you know you don't want your explosives expert flying the chopper for the getaway? The same way, you don't want your chopper pilot to be rigging the explosives. Like, kaboom, this is a bad idea, because these two people have been equipped differently for different tasks. I think of Paul when he said, you know, some plant and some water and some gather the harvest. I think for his analogy that day, that's where he stopped. But there's a whole list of people after that, because someone's got to thresh the wheat. Somebody's got to grind it into flour. Somebody's got to make bread out of it. Somebody's got to serve the bread. There's a whole process that extends far beyond just harvesting. And so often we get caught up in, oh, well, this person that I've decided to basically idolize, they're what Christianity really looks like. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if we're honest, most of us would probably lead someone. I've done that a couple of times. I've envied someone else's gifting, and I've gone, oh, I don't need to do what I'm doing. I need to do what they're doing. That's not what Jesus intends. That's not what we've been equipped for. And so I just want to, actually, let's do the last portion. This is super important. Jesus doesn't end it with, okay, here's the mission. Do this, do this, do this. Okay, bye. And it would be so easy. Sometimes we may feel as if he just kind of dropped this big responsibility in our laps and then peaced out to heaven. and hope you figure it out. I have had those feelings. I'm not saying that they're correct feelings. But it's a big job. And that's why I'm so encouraged by the last part of this verse. Verse 20. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And I think this is the thing that we have to keep in mind as we think about our mission. Because if we just heard him right, the King of the universe said, "Look at me. Look. I'm not leaving you to do this by yourself. I'm with you." Now, in terms of a mission, when a king says he's with you, what that means is you have 100% backing and support to do this mission. You have all the resources that are necessary. You have everything you need. And best of all, you've got the architect of the mission plan, which, by the way, he's foreseen every possible contingency because he's God. You've got him still on the team giving advice like, "Okay, at this point, from my perspective, that way. Yeah, that's good. All we have to do is listen. Even if the plan changes, from my perspective, it changed. From his perspective, I knew that was happening." I mean, how can we fail? How can we fail? The only thing I could think of as far as how we can fail, because Jesus is going to accomplish his mission. The only way we fail personally is if we quit the team. And you may recall in Mission Impossible, there was always, in the briefing, there was always the thing about the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions if any of your team are killed or captured. Don't quit the team. I don't want the secretary disavowing any knowledge of my actions. I'm going to leave it there. I'm not going to get into a whole debate about whether you can lose your salvation or not. All I know is all throughout the New Testament, Jesus gives all these parables about servants who were given instructions by their master, and then the servants don't do them, and then the master comes back. And all of those parables end with words like gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, cut to pieces and assigned the portion of the hypocrite. I mean, I could go on. I'm just saying I don't want that for my life. I'm not trying to instill a spirit of fear here. I'm just saying, how about we don't find out? Why don't we do the thing that he said? That would be really good. So, I think I should pray for us. What do you think? Okay. So, God, thank you so much. Jesus, thank you for making us a part of this mission. Thank you for trusting us with this immense task of making disciples. What an honor it is to be someone that can be copied so that someone will know what you're like. I can't even imagine how you would trust us to do that, but thank you. God, I ask in that light that you would make us disciples first, because we can't give away what we don't have. Help us to be more like you. Help us to be so much like you that when people become like us, when they follow us, they are in fact following you. And as we have people coming into harvest, as the fields are white unto harvest, as people are coming in the doors, give us wisdom as a body and individually to know how to handle them properly. Because this is a holy, sacred honor that you've given us. God, give us wisdom. Show us how to make good disciples and make us a disciple-making church. Not that we aren't already, but make it real. Make it something that we are 100% committed to the way you are 100% committed to it. God, I'm thinking of relationships. I'm thinking of home groups. I'm thinking of all of those walk with me as I follow Jesus kind of situations that you can't teach in a classroom setting. Help us to be so relationally oriented that we can get into the nitty-gritty of people's lives and actually present real change in them. And God, for each of us individually, I ask that you would help us to discern what our individual destinies are. What is my lane? And help me to stay in it. And help me to do whatever my task in making disciples is. Help me to do it to the best of my ability. And I would just pray that for all of us here. So God, thank you for what you are doing in this church. Thank you for what you're going to do. And thank you for being with us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.